Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus gives us some very important information. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." He gives us a working definition of what it means to beware of covetousness. You've heard the slogan, the man with the most toys wins. It's easy to gauge our status in life by the amount of things that we have. And so Jesus, in talking about covetousness, of desires, the desires that are in our heart for other things, he says, you need to be aware of this. You need to be on guard about this. And he cuts right to the chase. You know, life is not about stuff. It's really not. It's not about how much you can accumulate in this world. And I suppose if he left it at that, we would all agree, wouldn't we? But we still may not see what he meant by that. So he told us a parable, a very important parable. In verse 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" That's a pretty typical response to material blessing, right? He had an increase, and he thought, "Oh, great. I don't have to worry about this now for many years. I'm set." And his main concern was, how am I going to store all this stuff? Where am I going to keep it all? So he was busy about thinking about how he could store it, where he was going to keep it. His energies were focused on that. He was all focused on himself. He was focused on himself. And what he missed was what Christ would say next. Now, I would imagine this is a pretty common response to the material blessing, as it was in their day, so we can imagine in our day, right? Pretty common response. So you have a windfall, and I'll take it here, and I'll invest here, and I'll do this here, and I'll do that there. And that would be a pretty common response in our day, wouldn't it? But what was missing is this last line, and that's what Jesus really gives us in this parable in verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then, whose will these things be which you have provided?'" He missed the eternal perspective. He missed why God had given him these things in the first place. He's forgotten about the soul. Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, we all agree that money is not the problem here, nor is stuff. God made it. God made stuff. God made creation. He gives produce in the story. Those are good. That's not, it's the love of these things. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. One of the most misquoted verses, right, in the Bible. Money is not the root of evil at all. Money is a good thing. It's the love of money. Produce is a good thing. It's the love of produce. And so he really defines and expounds upon what it means to break the 10th commandment, what it means to be covetous. He's really giving us a parable on the 10th commandment that is very important. And the contrast here is being rich towards God or rich towards yourself. The focus is, do you have a Godward focus on everything that you own? Or do you have a self-centered focus on what you own? What is your purpose for the things that God has entrusted in your care? It's a stewardship. God owns it all, and he's given these things, everything to you for a purpose. Now, let's think about this for a moment. We say, well, I don't have anything. If you don't have anything, then your stewardship of what you, of the little things that you have would be what? It would be less, wouldn't it? What if God has given you more? Your stewardship of those things would be what? Would be more. So who has a greater responsibility there? To whom much is given, much will be required. Okay? So do you not think that with that, there would be a great temptation? I think there's a great temptation there. And we are living in America, one of the richest countries on earth. And so this is going to be very important, to not be deceived by riches. Turn with me to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corroded, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and their cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James writes here to the rich, come now, you rich, weep and howl. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Right. Okay. Let's back up here. So here is someone who's been very successful. They've been very productive in their life. And with that, again, comes what? Comes a great responsibility and a great temptation, really, a great temptation to see those riches as existing for the sake of that, of the person who they are. They are his. They've been given to him, right? And so we typically don't think of someone who has done well for himself as in a poor position, do we? That's not how we think of a person. You know, men will praise you for how you've done in this life, according to how you've done materially, right? So it kind of flips the tables here. Weep and howl. Why? For your miseries that are coming upon you. What miseries? See, he goes on, and I'm going to use the term here, the wicked rich, right? Because we know money's not the issue, right? I mean, we love the story of Zacchaeus. It's not, this is not, we're not against riches. It's the wicked rich. And what made them wicked was that when they had the opportunity to seek material advancement, which was not wrong if it was done ethically. But, as you know, many times seeking material advancement is done unethically. So I'm going to use the word wicked rich because this is, and not as an adjective, not like slang, wicked rich. Like those who are being actually evil, right? Again, it shows the degeneration of our language, right? That we wouldn't have to define that. Wicked is not a good thing. The wicked rich are using these riches for themselves. And here's why. Really, the perspective is, I kind of feel bad for you because, as the scripture says, Your miseries that are coming upon you, your riches are corroded, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be what? It'll be a witness against you. So the wealth that they had been given on earth is actually, will actually serve as a witness against them before God. The very thing that seems to be a blessing and a good thing. Hey, look, man, we had a bumper crop year. You know what? Okay, now what do you, we could hoard it, right? We could hoard it and we could keep it. It's a witness against you. And will eat your flesh like fire. What is that an allusion to? When I hear something about eating someone's flesh, or will eat your flesh like fire, it doesn't sound very nice. Sounds kind of like maybe the fire of hell. Maybe the judgment that's coming. And, you know, in hell, you are, you know, people are aware. There's an actual place called hell. And all of the opportunities they had to serve God, and even the more opportunities they had, if they just took it and used it for themselves, do you think that is not going to be a witness against them and bring about a greater judgment and condemnation in hell than the person who had not even the opportunity? Absolutely. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Interesting. You know, it's funny. We often think, you know, riches would be the greatest thing, you know, a great thing to have. But in God's perspective, they actually can be a greater liability than an asset. Riches can actually be a huge liability, because if you have them, you must steward them for the kingdom of God. If you don't have them, you don't. So I actually feel it's actually a big responsibility to be able to manage that much stuff. Just like anything, it's basic stewardship principles, right? Basic stewardship principles. To whom much is given, much will be required. For you have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, now here's the unethical part, verse 4. How did they get these riches? The text is very clear. They swindled people. So these are wicked rich people. These are swindlers, right? Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So these are the landowners, and they would have owned the land. And not only did they own the land, they also defrauded the people in terms of not giving them their wages, an honest wage. And so this is how they were extortioners. And so this brings us back into the first century. This is very common practice back then. You had the, you know, as in most cultures, you have the rich that were in the great minority, and then you had the massive amount of people that were in poverty. Right? You really didn't have, you maybe had certain middle class here and there, certain artisans and things like that, but for the most part you had the majority of the population on the bottom. You had maybe a few in the middle, maybe kind of, sort of, and then you had the rulers on the top, the rich on the top. So the rich do get richer, the poor stay poor, and there's really no way to get out of that. That certainly was the situation in the first century, and it was a problem. They were not these people, the rich here, they were not giving the proper wages to the workers. Deuteronomy 24:14, very clear passage. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Deuteronomy 24:14. And I think it's interesting that the way the scripture talks about, well, okay, what do you mean oppress a hired servant? You know, this is why a lot of people don't like God's law, right? Because God's law actually doesn't take a lot of faith to see, right? It doesn't. It takes faith to believe in the resurrection, right? It takes some faith in scripture, but you don't have to have a lot of faith to see what the scripture is saying. You have faith to believe it and accept it, right? And confess your sin. But the law of God is pretty clear. What does it mean to oppress a hired servant? Oh, when you don't pay him. I think everybody can see that, right? It's very clear in the passage. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. So again, God's law is for you, for the faith community, and it's for those who are not part of the faith community. It's for those who are in your maybe ethnic group, and those who are not in your ethnic group. God is not a respecter of persons. God's truth is true for everybody. He says, verse 15, what it means to oppress. Each day you give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be a sin to you. So I think it's interesting that in both passages here, in Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15, and in James chapter 5, God says he's very sensitive to this injustice. He's very sensitive when people who have been cheated by those who are wealthy do not give them their just due. So the Bible has a lot to say about social justice. Social justice is fundamentally a biblical term. And it does not mean the nonsense, again, stealing from our, you know, robbing the Christian heritage of our good language. Social justice, justice is what God says it is. It's not this stuff of our culture today, politically correct nonsense that's rooted in humanism. But justice is what God said. And so God says he's very sensitive, or he hears the prayers of those who are being robbed or cheated from the reward, the just compensation of their work, lest he cry out to you. So this is a really tough situation. They were being taken advantage from. There was brothers in the church that they were being taken advantage of. They weren't being paid appropriately. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth. Back to chapter 5 in James, chapter 5, verse 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Again, what an imagery there, right? So what do you want to fatten before the day of slaughter? What do you want to fatten before the day of slaughter? A cow or a, right? Or an animal, right? Yeah, I don't think the Jews would fatten a pig. you would want to fatten an animal, right? Before the day of slaughter. So it's interesting here, using that imagery, which they all would have known, right? You want to fatten up your goat before you slaughter it and eat it. So you, by your unjust ways, have actually fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. The imagery is as you stand before God and your corrupt ways will stand and be a direct witness against you in the luxury that you have lived in, the earthly pleasure that you have brought on the backs of those who you've cheated by fraud will just store up wrath for you. Therefore, he's saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, in terms of murdering the just, could have been literal there. Right? Could have been literal. And he does not resist you. Why does he not resist you? Had no power to resist. Right? Had no power. Back in James chapter 2, and talking about favoritism, chapter 2, verse 5, but verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that good name by which you've been called? Why do you think the rich would drag the poor into courts? Because they had no power to resist them. There was no justice. One of the main reasons people stay impoverished is because they do not have legal rights. They don't have legal rights. And when you go to third world countries, one of the major problems is they don't have access to legal rights. They can't get access to the property deeds that they maybe lived on for generations. It's a huge problem. Things that we just take for granted here. And so they had no power to resist. They had no legal system that would respect without partiality in favor of the rich, right? And so the rich were dragging them in the courts. They were powerless. Literally, they were powerless. They had nothing to do. Those who have wealth have a means to produce things and make things happen through their wealth on earth. So God says, I'm going to hear you when you cry. What else could they do? What else could they have done? So the scripture is very clear. They cry out. They cry out. They cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. They cried out to God. And God says that he hears their cry. And the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What does Sabaoth mean? The Lord of armies. Right? It's the word that when you say the Lord of Sabaoth, it means when you want to use a word that pictures like God flexing his muscles. Okay? That's the word that you use. God flexing his muscles. He is the Lord of all of the armies of heaven. Okay? He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, whose very your life is dependent completely upon his hand. Okay, this is the Lord of great strength, the Lord of armies. And your prayers have reached his ears. God has heard you. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. So that was a very important passage to them. What were they to do? Cry out to God. Why? Because the rich were oppressing them. What about today? What about in our day? What about today in America? Do we have these same problems? And this is a big subject. I just spent a few moments on. And I'd say, well, first of all, we have to acknowledge the blessing of the Lord in our land. Right? What creates the middle class? And I would say one answer, Christianity. Christianity creates the middle class. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. Because the biblical worldview. Right? And so the biblical worldview that teaches that there's a law and that we're all accountable to the law, right? That we should have equal access under the law, that we should work hard, right? The Protestant work ethic, that we should be producers, we should take dominion, that we should be married and be faithful to our spouse till death. Right? All these things are tremendous, productive wealth-building practices. That government should be limited into its jurisdictional focus, according to what Scripture says. I mean, all of these things have been tremendous, unbelievable blessings. I mean, all God's Word, it has that production for blessing. Obviously, just the blessing of God on our nation. And so we give thanks. And the result of that has been a tremendous wealth production in this country. But we've kind of lost a lot of that. We've not lost all that. Now, here's some facts from 2015. 2015 was the first time in recent history in America where the middle class in America is not the majority. There's been a lot written on that. 2015 was a tipping point in that. And what that means is, for example, in 1971, 61% of all Americans were in the middle class. So currently now, if you add up, and what it means is the upper class, which is like around 21%, lower class, 29%, that those two together are more than the middle class. So before the middle class was, you know, but it's shrinking. It is shrinking. The Pew Research stated that in the middle class, income is down 4% since the year 2000 every year. Falling. 43% of all U.S. households spend more than they make. How do you do that? So there's a debt trap that at least 43% of all households are certainly involved with in a major way. the poor and the lower class, 20% of the median, there was a 20% median household decline in the lower class. 20% median household decline. And I think that was since 2000. So that, what does that look like? That would look like $905 in 2000 and just over $6,000 in 2001. And that's huge. That's a huge drop. Entrepreneurship, starting businesses, is at an all-time record-breaking low, which is important because that's what kind of generates the economy, right? I thought this was interesting. More businesses have closed down than started up from 2008 to the present. More businesses are shutting down than are starting. And that has never happened in the history of America. So in 2008, that switched. So that's pretty significant. If you take the 20 richest people in the U.S., the 20 richest people in the U.S. have more money than the poorest 152 million people combined. So you see what's happening here is the rich and the poor are getting further apart. They're getting further apart. You can say it this way. The top 0.1% of the richest people in America hold about the same amount of wealth as 90% of all Americans. That's a pretty telling statistic. So the rich in America are now, they're getting wildly rich, right? And the poor are getting markedly poorer. And the middle class is shrinking. So, what happens? Homeless children, up 60% in 6 years. Homeless children are up 60% in 6 years. So these are some depressing statistics. The federal government is stealing $100 million from future generations every single hour of the day. $100 million into debt from future generations every hour of every day. So what is happening here, certainly the rich are getting way richer. The poor are getting way poorer. And this is happening in a country. Why is it happening in our country? Because we've forgotten God. It's the fruit of rebelling against God. We are rejecting God. We're rejecting His ways. The family is broken down. The basis of any economy is the household. I think I would point to two. I mean, in general, we're rejecting God, right? And there's what righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So what blesses a nation? Christianity. Right? Biblical Christianity. And if you look at a map, you can see that it's Protestant Christianity from the Reformation. Reformed biblical Christianity from the Reformation. If you look on a map, that's where you're going to see the outgrowth of material blessing because of the biblical worldview. And so you get away from that and you'll see the opposite of that. It's very interesting. There's two big things that have a direct impact on our economy. Number one, which is a no-brainer, but no one really talks about, failing birth rates. Hello? Failing birth rates. Birth rates, every economy of the world in a macro picture follows birth rates. So we've talked about this before. You've seen demographic winter, right? Now it's 2016. So the falling birth rates, you take the birth rates, you go 50 years out, and you can follow the macro picture of an economy. We've cut off our seed. There's not enough people coming in. Capitalism depends on a larger group of workers filling the bottom of that triangle to keep the production going. You have a shrinking workforce, you're going to have a shrinking economy, right? The key to economy is Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. basic right there. And so that would be a huge one, which I think is interesting. It's very interesting if you think about that one, because what is then the key to one of the major keys to a successful economy is, and I'll, let me just put it in the vernacular of this, large homeschool families. Right? Why do I say large homeschool family? Well, if they're homeschooling, they're not even needing the education dollars from the state. Right? Can you get any cheaper than that for the productivity of the nation? Right? So we don't want money from the state to even educate our children, and we're having a lot of children, which are the key to an economy, and we're doing it in one house. Right? That's pretty economical, right? I think God has a pretty good design here. So, but the irony of this is, while you're doing it, you're what? It makes you kind of broke, right? Because you have a lot of kids, and I have all these financial situations, and it can make it difficult. And so people kind of look at us like we're crazy, right? And in the short term, this is understandable. But in the long term, this is wealth producing. God's word is always good, right? It is always good. It's always productive. It's always the right way to go. So I just find that interesting. So I think you have falling birth rates, and certainly that has ramped up from the feminist movement, Margaret Sanger, the whole, you know, overpopulation myth. Murder, right? What do the rich do? They murder. They want to murder people, right? Who's pushing all this philosophy? It's the rich. Through the media that they own, pushing all this anti-God hating philosophy, and they're murdering people. They're killing people, which ironically kills your economy. I think that's one big application. Another big application would be unjust weights and measures. Just unjust weights and measures. Since 1914, what has been called the Federal Reserve Bank, which is a cartel, with the help U.S. government has inflated the money of every American by an average rate of 3.24 per year since 1914. Okay? So that's stealing that 3.24% of every value of the dollar since 1914. Well, guess what? Here it is. We're in 2016. So it's been over 100 years that the banking cartel has stolen the value of the dollar, so much so that it's amounted to a massive transfer of wealth, so that about, what, 95 to 98% of the dollar's real worth is even in existence today. So they have stolen 95 to 98% of the wealth of the buying power of the dollar over the last 100 years in this country. That's what happened. Horrible situation when we sin against God. Rothschild said, "Permit me to issue and control the money of a nation. I care not who makes its laws." Lenin said, "The best way to destroy the capitalist system is to debase its currency." These socialists know exactly what they're doing. Well, they're not even all socialists. They could just be in it for the money. They know exactly what they do, and they've been very successful. Our founding fathers knew this. Thomas Jefferson said this, which I find is just amazing, that they had the foresight from history to see this. Many of our founding fathers could see the devastating result of this corrupt system. Talking about central banking. Thomas Jefferson said, I sincerely believe that the banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. The issuing power, issuing currency, issuing power should be taken from banks and restored to the people to whom it properly belongs. If the American people ever allow private banks to control their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all their prosperity until their children will wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered. And those statements are coming true. You have the banks and the money together passing unjust laws to protect the cartels and the corporations that are part of that conglomeration, and they have a monopoly, and they're raking in billions and billions of dollars, stealing the wealth of Americans. And really, because the dollar is the world reserve currency of the world. So now think about that in relation to what James is saying here. That's some pretty wicked stuff, right? You know, and so you understand that, I think, you know, politics is just a charade game. You know, if you really want to fix things, you have to get back to repentance and obedience to God's word. This is the key to everything. Key to the economy, key to politics, key to prosperity. Don't steal, right? Eighth commandment, don't steal. What do? Things get tight. Inflation doesn't have to be here. There has been cultures and societies that existed for hundreds of years with no inflation. They had just weights and measures. So we just accept it. Well, what do? I say we cry out to God. Right? We cry out to God. Well, you think we could just go? We cry out to God. What did they do? They cried out to God. They cried out to God for these things. And don't think that, you know, this is a big deal. In the way you earn income must be biblical, right? We cry out to God. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts for the day of slaughter. I don't envy them. We shouldn't envy them, right? Too much is given, much will be required. And if those who have made themselves rich through fraud, that will be a witness against them. I pray mercy on their soul. That's the biblical perspective. That's the perspective of Christ ruling and reigning. Now, we must be not of that, because whether you have money or not, it's not the point. The point is, where's your heart? You could be just as covetous, right? And have nothing. Well, I wish I did have it, and spend all your time wishing you did have it, right? It's just as bad as if you have it and use it and spend it on yourself. It's what you do with your heart. It's how you think about these things. Let us not forget to cry out to God. Let us not be so full of our humanism. Man must save himself. Well, what good's gonna? What are you really gonna do? Oh, I'm really gonna cry out to God. I think we really need to cry out for God, for the establishment of justice. I think we need to cry out to God. The proverb says the righteous considers the cause of the poor. But the wicked don't understand such things. We need to understand the wealth and poverty of nations. We need to understand these things. And we need to understand how to love our brethren, love our brothers, love our neighbor as ourselves, and apply just standards, God's word, to our situation. And as we cry out to God, we need to know God does hear our cry. In Exodus 2:23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And God hears the cry of our hearts. And we know God hears and God acts. One of the most important things God does when we cry is he gives what? What does James 1 teach us when we're in trial? Cry out to God for what? For wisdom. We need wisdom, right? We need deliverance. We need wisdom. We need deliverance and wisdom from Almighty God. We need the wisdom to see, how do we do this? How should we respond? Psalm 107:28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storms so that its waves are still. We have a prayer hearing God. He hears your prayers. Don't ask amiss and spend it on your pleasure. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You understand, people are dying because of the economic repression and thieving that goes on. What is the number one issue that raises the infant mortality rate? Economics. What is the number one issue that increases lifespan? Economics. Economic productivity. It is not access to medicine. It is not access to hospitals. It is not antibiotics and all this stuff. Now, you can go online and you'll find contrary information, right? But all the information I could see, if you look at the demographics, economics is the single most influential factor in raising infant. Well, it's helpful that, you know, when the doctors were working on dead people and then delivering babies, right? And washing hands is probably a good one too, right? The midwives were getting on the doctors because the midwives' babies weren't dying because they weren't doing that, right? Back in the day. So washing hands is in there too. Economics is key, right? Because why? Because you got to have food to eat, right? If you don't have food to eat, if you don't have good food to eat, you're going to die. That's easy. Okay? So economics is key. If you're not getting paid for your work, right? And they need to be paid every day. Why? Because they needed that money to buy food, right? And we talked about this before, how we could say, okay, you know, if an employer and employee agree, okay, you know, a monthly or a weekly, because of the productivity in our culture, we can do that. And I think that's okay. The principle is, you know, you work, you get paid. That's a big one. And it's not taken away through fraudulent activities. And there's a lot of fraudulent activity out there that reduces these things. So people, back to my point, people are dying when they aren't receiving their just compensation. A worker, an average worker, if he works, let's say he earns $100, right? Well, if that's already taken away from inflation, and then taxes and unjust taxes and all these things, you're stealing his livelihood. He no longer has the money then to buy the food to provide for his family, which causes problems. It does cause death. If a woman's not malnourished in her pregnancy, she's more likely to have miscarriages, right? I mean, it does cause death, and so on and so forth. So I'm correlating these things here in the scripture where it says, you have that the rich, the wicked rich, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. We have this going on in our culture right here. But it's kind of hidden. Why? Because we don't have the wisdom to put the pieces together. We don't have the worldview. And what the worldview is, the biblical worldview. The worldview puts the pieces together of what is just and right and what produces what, the cause and effect relationships. And it is amazing. So we need the wisdom to cry out to God for so that we can know how we should respond in the culture that we live in. God is a prayer-hearing God. He hears our prayers. He hears. So let's cry out to him to ask wisdom, to be delivered from these things, to not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome with greed, right? Be overcome with love and compassion. Don't be overcome with laziness or just, why bother? No, we need to engage. We need to engage with the gospel, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and carry out his lordship into every area of life. As we do that, there's one character quality that's going to come out on top, okay, and that's the next section here. As we engage in this process, and we will be mistreated, as will others, but James gives us some super important commands here. He says, therefore, be patient. Be patient. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the backdrop by which we live our life on, right? The Lord's coming is at hand. And that means the Lord is very near to those who call upon him. He is an ever-present help for those who have need, right? And it also means that Jesus Christ is coming again, and ultimately good will triumph over evil. So as we have this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're calling upon that God who is with us to bring that to bear now, today. And we also have that future hope as we look for the coming and the return of Jesus Christ. So James is saying, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The word patient means calmness of spirit in the face of difficulties. Because after all, is not God sovereign? He's coming again. He is here with us now. And he is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his control. And no one ever gets away with any sin. Nothing. So those men that are behind the scenes, pulling the strings, behind the governments of the world, manipulating their plans, right? Guess what? Guess who's behind them? Guess who's sovereign over them? you know, the shadow government type stuff. God is sovereign over them. He is in control. So we can go right, we can get cut right to the chase, and we go right to God himself, who is the sovereign ruler of all. You know, men think they have these things, but they have it only for a small period of time, and that's by God's design. And if they do not repent, they will be judged for every sin they've committed. They will, and so will we. And so we need to remember that perspective, because if you keep that perspective as you go through trials, you'll have a calm spirit. Patience means a calm spirit. As you go through these difficulties and these trials with great humility, be patient. Be patient. Until the coming of the Lord. And now he gives us a really good example to see what that means. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So what's the word picture here? So the farmer has planted the seed. Be patient. Okay? So here, does patient means, does it mean don't plant the seed? No. Does it mean don't? It's an active waiting on God. So the farmer plants the seed, he tills the soil, he's working. But his attitude is he's patient for God to bring about the increase. That's the attitude of a Christian. As we go through these difficulties, right? The statistics and the demographics look like we will be going through a pretty big economic difficulty for a period of time, right? What do? As Christians, we patiently wait on the Lord and we plant seeds. That's what we do. We plant the seeds of the kingdom, right? We plant the seeds of business opportunities and work opportunities and production opportunities. Because who holds the economies? The Lord owns them all, right? We have the key to the economy, right? It's called obedience to God. So we don't sit around gloomy doomy. We get busy, right? We like a farmer. You know, a farmer who waits for the perfect weather pattern is going to starve, right? You get off your duff, you get out there, you plant seeds, right? You work hard, and you do it with an attitude of faith, patiently waiting in the Lord to bring the rains, right? To bring the right conditions so that things can grow. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's how I'm raising my sons. That's how I want to raise you guys. That's how I want us to be. That's how I think we should face life. God is sovereign. Bad things are happening. Wicked people are in places where they're doing wicked and foolish things. But God is at hand. His coming is near. And we patiently plant the seeds and trust God to bring the increase. That's a very important, that's the first point of how we deal with these things. That kind of patience. I got this quote from Leonardo da Vinci. It's in my notes, but I thought it was quite good. I'll read it here. On patience, he says this: patience serves as a protection against wrongs as clothes do against cold. For if you put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will have no power to hurt you. So in like manner, you must grow in patience when you meet with great wrongs, and they will be powerless to vex your mind. It's a pretty good analogy, isn't it? Especially right now, since it's January, and we actually feel a little cool weather, right? We don't have to run our air conditioners. Gets a little cool. Say, don't turn the heat on. Just put a few more clothes on, right? You actually have to put pants on, not just shorts, or right? I might have to put like a long sleeve shirt on. Right? I love that analogy. Put on patience. So we put on patience. That's how we overcome these things. The second word picture, or the second command, is very important. And this deals with the community, on the community side of things. As the pressure of trials come on the community. And I think of in our, obviously you can think in the first century what that would have meant to them, right? That's some pressure on them, right? And God did work in history. And he used the gospel. He used Christianity to reform back to the scriptures. And America is an example of that. It's a shining example of that. And if America does not repent, will be a shining example of what happens when men forget God, just like so many other nations. But in the community that has that pressure to go through whatever God calls us to go through, he says these very important words. He says, don't grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So to the community of faith who goes through this pressure, let's not grumble. Let's be patient. Right? Let's look forward. Man, my seeds haven't grown yet. And you know what? Now I'm being evicted from my house. Those banks. You know, let's do something about it by planting seeds. Let's be proactive. Let's not just grumble. Let's not grumble. Not just grumble. Right? No, let's not grumble. Grumblers and complainers and whiners. First of all, it's useless. Second of all, it doesn't glorify God. Right? He's sovereign. He's in control. In the community of faith, let's put away grumbling and mumbling and sighing. Especially with some of our distinctive convictions that really do cause us to have, in the short term, a great deal of difficulties. I.e., you know, we're trying to raise our kids. We're trying to have, by God's grace, a lot of kids. And we're trying to educate them. I mean, that's a lot. It's a lot on our plates, right? And you can kind of go, right? Don't grumble about what the good things that God has given you. Even though you may have to be really pulled and stressed, right? Let's look at it from the sovereignty of God perspective. The coming of the Lord is at hand, right? We know, I mean, everybody here knows that what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We know this life is what? It's a vapor, right? We will be with the Lord Jesus forever and ever, and righteousness will cover the earth completely. It will dwell here. You know, how it all happened to work out? Not sure, but it will happen and work out. Amen? And so we know that. So we have that perspective of Christ, of his presence, and of his return. So therefore, don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Lest you be condemned like the world that is grumbling and mumbling and the Gentiles who seek after one thing. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Jesus says, you know, they seek after one thing, and your Father knows you have need of these things. But you, Matthew 6, he made this huge cut. But you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and what? All these things will be added unto you. What produces all these things? The kingdom of God. Obedience to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Seek first the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, his lordship and his righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, there's the righteousness that's been given by faith, and then there's the righteousness that we do that comes from obedience to all of Scripture, right? For every good way, the right way, the righteousness of God, obedience to Scripture. As we seek first the lordship of Christ and his righteousness, all these things are added unto you. What things? In the context, there's what should you eat? What should you put on? Which, right? But the motive of the heart is have no other gods, no covetousness, right? Seek first the kingdom. It's beautiful, beautiful. So we know these things. So let's not grumble. Let's not become short-sighted. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He gives us another picture here. He says this, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Right? Who here thinks, oh man, poor Jeremiah. He was really had the wrong perspective, right? I mean, Jeremiah went through a lot, thrown in prison, right? Down in the dungeon, sinking in the mud up to his feet. But would you say, would you want to trade now that you know the end of the story? The king came, Babylon came, right? Would you want to trade Jeremiah places? Would you want to trade with the king? Would you want to trade him places? No. We count them blessed. Right? They were on the right side. And so we consider these men are examples of faith, or Daniel, or Ezekiel. who went with them into captivity. Right? Would you want to trade places? No. We do look at these men. We do consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They endured. And we count them blessed for doing so. Why wouldn't you see yourself in that light? That's the point. They were blessed to do that. Why would you not see yourself blessed in that light? We are blessed as we go through the wicked schemes, and we are affected by the wicked schemes of our leaders in this land, right? As we go through with patience and with purpose and with perspective, right? So that we may be victors in our generations as we live for the Lordship of Christ, His testimony, and in obedience to His commandments, as did the prophets. Okay, here's another one. Just indeed, we count them blessed who endure. So don't give up, right? Don't grow weary in doing good, for you will reap if you faint not. We looked at that last week from Galatians 6. Indeed, we count them blessed. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So he throws in the prophets and he goes to Job. And Job, I mean, the bookends of Job. If you didn't know the bookends of Job, right, you'd be pretty depressed. But you get those bookends. Oh, here's this like discussion between God and Satan. And God's going to prove himself to Satan that Job doesn't fear God for nothing. And he takes and he allows Satan to just pound on Job. Right. Bam, 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 bam. Just don't kill him. His wife can stay. She can curse him. Curse God and die, Job. Right. Just, I mean, the guy's beat down. Job, what does he do? He patiently endures all that riffraff. Right. All that story. All that wrong thinking. Right. And then Job gets himself a little confused. And then God speaks to him from the whirlwind. And then in the end, so you have that bookend at the beginning, you get the context, God's sovereignty over trials that you would never have guessed, right? God has his bigger, overarching plan that exists for his glory. And then in the end, once Job prays for his friends, what's he do? He blesses them again, right? He has the sons, the seven sons and the three daughters. And the blessings return. Those are the bookends. So the message for us is, should we not consider the same as God calls us to go through trials and tribulations? Should we not patiently endure it like Job? Should we keep persevering? Consider the patience of Job. That helps us, doesn't it? Men that have gone before us and have done well. We want to be like those men. We want to be patient like them, having that kind of character, perspective, hope. These men then were blessings. So we consider the prophets. No one feels sorry for Jeremiah now. We see Job. We understand Job had a purpose in all that. God had a purpose for Job in all that. We understand then we need to be men of character. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. A statement of character. There's a lot of situations as you go through hardships and difficulties that will tempt you to give up and compromise. Give up on your character. And God simply says, keep your commitments. What you've set out to do, do those. Keep your commitments. And be patient as you go through trials. In conclusion then, don't be deceived by riches. The wicked rich are not to be envied. They're to be pitied. The way that these men in our generations have gotten this wealth, this crazy amount of wealth unjustly, it's only a witness against them as they stand before God. And God have mercy on them. Would you really want to be there? Would you really want that? No, I wouldn't want that. And I know you wouldn't really want that either when you say it that way, right? And that's the way we're just think of it as. Let's remember to cry out to God. And crying out to God, having wisdom. that we would know how to walk with God in this situation that God has placed us in. And as we go through this, let's remember to be patient. Patient when planting, patient in the community. And let's be encouraged by these examples of patience to not give up, but to endure. And to endure with patience for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ until Jesus comes. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.